Well, this morning we're back in the book of Exodus. Chapter 28. You can. Do we have any left, Tim?
Yes.
Anybody need an outline? I've failed to get them laid in the seats before church. Book of Exodus, chapter 28. Believe it or not, we're going to be covering a whole chapter, and a chapter's got 43 verses. So we're going to cover a little ground this morning. We're going to, instead of reading the entire chapter to begin with, we're going to kind of read it as we come to it in the text. So far, if you remember, just a quick review, that the children of Israel are going across the wilderness. They have been given the Ten Commandments. They've been given other laws that God gave to them. And then God told them to gather the materials together to make a tabernacle for His immediate presence to be with them in a unique way. So they gathered the materials. Then you remember that we saw instructions, first of all, how God told them to make the ark itself. Then we saw the table of showbread. They told them how to make the lampstand. Then the actual instructions for building the tabernacle itself. Then He gave them instructions for building the brazen altar. And then the perimeter of the courtyard. And last week, John talked about the two verses that talked about gathering the oil, that are oil, or ever how different parts of the country say that word, that was to be kept for the lamps to be burning continuously. And this morning we're going to turn from the instructions of how to make these furnishings, which we're not through with them. There's a couple more left, but the text takes us a little different direction and talks about the garments that the high priest were to wear. And so we're going to look at that in chapter 28 this morning. And then later on we'll be coming back to the other furnishings that we haven't covered yet. But that's where we're at. And in our text today, there are three or four things that, I mean, there's a lot of the same type of stuff that we have seen so far in the last few weeks of this color this and that color that, and do this with it, do that with it, and make some rings and some bows and all these type things. But there are also some little phrases in there that give us an indication or give us a hint as to something God is trying to say, or a reason for why He is telling them to do this in this manner. And those things are what I'm going to kind of hone in on. Okay, not the finite details of the scarlet and the blue and the red and all these type things, but the hints as to what's behind some of this. So, let's get going. We've got, you got a front and a back, and the back's longer than the front, so I got about 15 minutes to get through the front. Okay, so let's see how we go. The first point is this, that the priest was to portray glory and beauty before God. Let's look at verse 1 and 2, and then we'll flip over and look at verse 40 and 41. Verse 1 and 2 says, "Now take Aaron your brother and his sons with him from among the children of Israel, that he may minister to me as priest. Aaron and Aaron's sons, Nadab, Abihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. And you shall make holy garments for Aaron your brother," these last four or five words, "for glory and for beauty." Okay? You can look over in verse 40 and 41, and you read this, "For Aaron's sons you shall make tunics, and you shall make sashes for them. And you shall make hats for them, for glory and beauty. So you shall put them on Aaron your brother and on his sons with him. You shall anoint them, consecrate them, and sanctify them, that they may minister to me as priests." Who was Aaron? Well, he was Moses' older brother, right? Okay. It's interesting that we don't know, as far as I can find, the name of Moses and Aaron's parents in the Old Testament or the New either. The parents are not named, as far as I can find. But it is told us that they were Levites. A Levite man, it says, who had a Levite wife, had this baby that they hid in the bulrushes. That's how it's mentioned in the earlier chapters of Exodus. So they were Levites. Now we know that later on that's important because the priestly tribe comes, it says it's going to come from the tribe of Levi, right? It gives us in verses 1 and 2 here the names of four sons of Aaron. I don't know if this was all of his sons. I don't know if this was all of his children. But it is gives us a list of four sons. And usually you can assume that these names are given in chronological order, birth order, oldest to youngest. Now, there may be exceptions to that, but I think you can pretty well say that's the way it usually is. Verse 2, Nadab and Abihu didn't make it very long. All right, they were killed by God for violating the office of the priest. And we can see that in Leviticus 9, 10, 11, somewhere in that in the book of Leviticus. Eleazar, the third son, succeeds Aaron as the high priest, and then his son, Phinehas, succeeds him. And at some unknown time and for some unknown reason, somewhere in there, this line of high priest changes from Eleazar's line to Ithamar's line because Eli, who we know later on was a priest, is a descendant of Ithamar. So somewhere it got switched over. We don't know when, we don't know why, or any of those things, but it did. Now, at the time that God tells Moses to take Aaron, and he's fixing to prepare Aaron to be the priest, he's going to prepare in our chapter, prepare his clothing or tell them how to do it and the details of it. And at that time, when the high priest begins to function as a high priest, some of the tasks of Moses are transferred. Some of the things that Moses used to do and had been doing are now going to be done by Aaron. And they're going to be done in a very, it seems, for all we know, a very more detailed manner. Very more precise and very prescribed manner is going to be done. But Moses is going to stop doing some of these things. But notice he says here, you're going to make these garments, this is the point of number one, for glory and for beauty. Whose glory? Aaron's? No. We know. God's glory. For God's glory and for God's beauty, that the beauty of the Lord might be seen. Now, the implications here are pretty, we kind of might miss this. The implications are that Aaron, of himself and in his flesh, doesn't do a very adequate job of showing God's glory and of showing God's beauty because he is a fallen, sinful man. And the clothing that they're going to make for him will do a much better job of reflecting God's glory and God's beauty than Aaron himself. Now, perhaps we don't particularly like that. I would like to think maybe I can give God a little glory in and of myself. But I doubt it. Not in a proper manner. Not in a worthy manner. It's difficult. And God prescribes certain clothing to be made a certain way to be placed on Aaron as he functions as a high priest to give God glory and to show the beauty of God. So that's the first thing. That's what underlies all of these instructions about clothing, to give glory to God and that God's beauty might be seen. Second thing is that the priest represents the people before God. We use these three terms of Christ being prophet, priest, and king. Heard those three terms, prophet, priest, and king. A prophet represents God to the people. Prophet comes speaking on behalf of God to the people, and he says what? Thus saith the Lord. A prophet speaks to the people, giving God's words. A priest is just the opposite. A priest comes to God representing the people. A priest comes to God on behalf of the people. Now we see this. Let's read verses 3 to 12. That's a lot of stuff, but we're going to hone in on just two or three lines there. Verse 3, so you shall speak to all who are gifted artisans, whom I have filled with the spirit of wisdom, that they may make Aaron's garments, to consecrate him, that he may minister to me as priest. And these are the garments which they shall make. He's going to name six things. A breastplate, an ephod, a robe, a skillfully woven tunic, a turban, and a sash. So they shall make holy garments for Aaron, your brother, and his sons, that he may minister to me as priest. They shall take the gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and the fine linen. They shall make the ephod. So he's going to start first with the ephod, telling them how to make it. Of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread. Do we have that picture of that, Conrad? You can see over here on the left, the ephod, the tunic, the robe. The ephod is that multicolored, looks like an apron, a full-length apron. I think that would be the ephod. So that's what we're looking at right here. In verse 6, they shall make the ephod of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen, artistically worked. It shall have two shoulder straps joined at its two edges, and so it shall be joined together. And the intricately woven band of the ephod, which is on it, shall be of the same workmanship, made of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and woven fine woven linen. Then notice the verse 9. Then you shall take two onyx stones and engrave on them the names of the sons of Israel. Six of their names on one stone and six names on the other stone in order of their birth. How big these stones were, I don't know. I'm assuming, you know, I pictured in my mind about big as my hand, you know, a softball kind of flattened out perhaps. And they engraved six names on one, six on the other, and somehow they are placed upon their shoulders. Verse 11, with the work of an engraver in stone, like the engravings of a signet, you shall engrave the two stones with the names of the sons of Israel. You shall set them in settings of gold, and you shall put the two stones on the shoulders of the ephod. Now notice the rest of this. As memorial stones for the sons of Israel. So Aaron shall bear their names before the Lord on his two shoulders as a memorial. When Aaron goes in to the Holy of Holies, he has these two stones upon his shoulders with the names of the 12 sons of Israel, and he is representing them. He is representing their descendants. He is representing the nation. He's representing God's chosen people before God. Aaron represents the people before God. Okay, now, notice what this text doesn't say. It doesn't say that Aaron represents everyone in the whole world. It doesn't say that Aaron represents the Egyptians from where they just came. Aaron doesn't represent the Amalekites, or the Amorites, or the Hittites, or the Perizzites. All right? None of those people Aaron represents. He represents a people that God has chosen. And as far as we know, only those people. the priest represents God's people before God. Number three, the priest represents a people under judgment before God. Let's read verses 13 through 30. You shall also make settings of gold, and you shall make two chains of pure gold, like braided cords, and fasten the braided chains to the settings. You shall make the breastplate of judgment. Okay, it's not just called the breastplate, but the breastplate of judgment. You can see perhaps here the breastplate. You see on the right there it's pointed to it. Looks like a square. When I think of a breastplate, I think of something made out of a metal that's more like to protect you from arrows or, you know, the enemy. This is not in that sense. It's just kind of shaped in that, placed in that area over your chest and your vital organs there. All right, so now he's going to be talking about this breastplate. Verse 15, you should make the breastplate of judgment, artistically woven according to the workmanship of the ephod. You shall make it of gold, blue, purple, and scarlet thread, and fine woven linen. You shall make it. It shall be doubled into a square. A span shall be its length, and a span shall be its width. So it's equal measured both ways. You shall put settings of stone in it. Four rows of stones. The first row shall be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. So we're going to have four rows, three in a row. Four times three is 12. What do you think those 12 represent? 12 tribes would be a good guess. Now some of you may have to help me with some of the names of these stones. I'm from Pine Snag. We don't have these things out there. First row should be a sardius, a topaz, and an emerald. This should be the first row. The second row should be a turquoise, a sapphire, and a diamond. Third row, agate, and an amethyst. Okay, that's February's birthstone, isn't it? That's when my birthday is. I remember that one. The fourth row, a beryl, perhaps, or my notes say a yellow jasper, an onyx, and a jasper. They shall be set in gold settings. Verse 21, and the stone shall have the names of the son of Israel, 12 according to their names, like the engravings of a signet, each one with its own name. They shall be according to the 12 tribes. You shall make chains for the breastplate at the end, like braided cords of pure gold. And you shall make two rings of gold for the breastplate and put the two rings on the two ends of the breastplate. Then you shall put the two braided chains of gold in the two rings which are on the ends of the breastplate. And on the other two ends of the two braided chains you shall fasten to the two settings and put them on the shoulder straps of the ephod in the front. Y'all following all that? Just look at the picture, okay? You shall make two rings of gold and put them on the two ends of the breastplate on the edge of it, which is on the inner side of the ephod. And two other rings of gold you shall make and put them on the two shoulder straps underneath the ephod toward its front, right at the seam above the intricately woven band of the ephod. They shall bind the breastplate by means of its rings to the rings of the ephod using a blue cord, so that it is above the intricately woven band of the ephod, so that the breastplate does not come loose from the ephod. Okay, I got that figured out. We're going to have this dude stay still, not come loose. Verse 29. Here's the point I want to make. So Aaron shall bear the names of the son of Israel on the breastplate of judgment over his heart when he goes into the holy place, as a memorial before the Lord continually. And you shall put in the breastplate of judgment the Urim and the Thummim, and they shall be over Aaron's heart when he goes in before the Lord. So Aaron shall bear the judgment of the children of Israel on his heart before the Lord continually. So the point number three is not only does the priest represent the people before God, but the priest represents a people who are under judgment before God. That's pretty much the whole idea of why we need a priest. Because we are under judgment. Okay? It's an appeal, you see on the outline, for mercy. The high priest is appealing to God for mercy for the people who are under this judgment. Not only that, but perhaps in a little different angle, but this is a place to receive judgment from God, to hear from God. There are two strange words in here, the Urim and the Thummim. And I've dug and dug and dug and dug, and everyone says the same thing. We don't have a clue really what these things are. Okay, it seems like there are two things, two separate things. Some people want to say that they're the same thing as the 12 stones, but it seems to be, you can see a little different, that they're put in a different way. Seems that there's two different things. But it seems like sometimes you can see references to one or both of them on over in the Old Testament. It seems like that they're used in some way as symbolic ways of hearing from God. And I don't want to make this mystical or voodoo type stuff in any sense. But it may be a type of a symbolism that they had present with them, expecting to hear directions from God, to hear answers from God. Some have suggested that one stone, I don't know if they're even stones, would represent a yes, one represent a no, and somebody say, who knows. And other times it seems like that they're used almost like casting of lots, okay? And I'm not opposed to casting lots necessarily. I always think of the illustration I heard years ago in the Mennonite community when they ordain elders in their church. And they may come up with three or four names of qualified people, but they're only wanting one. So they have three or four qualified people, and then they cast lots for who the answer is, trusting that God directs the casting of the lot. Now, you may think that's irresponsible. But I'll tell you what's irresponsible. It's not doing your homework and finding three qualified people. Okay, they didn't just pick Joe, Tom, and Sam. Okay, they qualified. They did the work of qualifying and then trusted God. Okay, I don't have a problem with that type of thing, if that's the way someone wants to do. And it may have been something like that. The fact is we really don't know a whole lot about that. But the point of this number three here is that the people represents, or the priest represents the people to God, and this is a people who desperately need someone to represent them to God. Someone to speak to God on their behalf, pleading for mercy. That's number three. Number four, the priest ministers and stands in a precarious position before God. The priest ministers and stands in a precarious position before God. Let's read verses 31 to 39. You shall make the robe of the ephod all of blue. There should be an opening for his head. Now here we're talking about the robe now. An opening in the middle of it for his head. It shall have a woven binding all around its opening, like the opening in a coat of mail, so that it does not tear. And upon its hem you shall make pomegranates of blue, purple, and scarlet all around its hem, and bells of gold between them all around. A golden bell and a pomegranate, a golden bell and a pomegranate upon the hem of the robe all around. So you go around this hem of this robe, it's going to alternate between a bell and a pomegranate. I assume a pomegranate is just a pomegranate-shaped ornament of some type that goes around. Verse 35, it shall be upon Aaron when he ministers, and its sound will be heard when he goes into the holy place before the Lord, and when he comes out, what's the next phrase? That he may not die. You shall also make a plate. Well, let's stop at verse 35 there for a minute. So here we're talking about these garments. Tells them how to make them. Tells them about the hem of this robe. It says he's to wear this garment exactly like I've told you to make it. And he'll go in and out before the Lord as he ministers in the holy place and once a year into the Holy of Holies. They'll have these the proper garments that they're making. The one with the bells, you'll be able to hear the bells tingle and jangle as he goes about and walks about. And it puts this phrase in there, that you'll do this way, that he may not die. The priest served, and the priest ministered, I would think, with a high level of tension, a high level of stress, knowing that if I do something wrong here, if I violate what God has said to do, in the slightest bit, the slightest way, I am subject to be executed by God. Isn't that the implications? It is. Live with it. Okay? A lot of times we don't like that. We don't think that's the way God is. Live with it. When God says, do something this way, it needs to be done this way. When God says, if you don't follow my instructions, you'll die, that's the judgment of God. And it's a just judgment. Why is it just? Because God said so. So the priests ministered in a precarious position. He was subject to the same judgment from God that the people he represented was subject to. Remember that thought. The high priest serves and ministers to a guilty people, himself at the same time being guilty himself. Okay. On the next page, number 5. The priest's duties and all that entailed, all that involved before God, were never completed. It was an everlasting statute or ordinance. Let's read verses 42 and 43. You shall make for them, this is Aaron's sons, linen trousers to cover their nakedness. They shall reach from the waist to the thighs. They shall be on Aaron and on his sons when they come into the tabernacle of meeting, or when they come to the altar to minister in the holy place, that they do not bear iniquity and die. This is the same thought from that previous point. Not only does he say this about Aaron, he says it about his sons. They're to wear the proper garments, the proper clothing, the proper way, so that when they minister and come near the altar of God, they do not incur sin upon themselves and God strike them dead. And now notice the last phrase. All of these things, all of these instructions, all of these proper clothing that you're to make for these, says will be a statue forever to Aaron and his descendants after him. This is the way it will be, God tells Moses. This is the way it will be for Aaron, for those who come after him, and after him, and after him. It will be this way forever. Why is that? Because people never quit sinning. Because people always need forgiveness over and over again. Day after day after day. We need mercy anew, fresh every morning. This is the last statement under that point, or the last two. They had imperfect priests offering imperfect sacrifices to the infinitely perfect and holy God. Are you catching that? Imperfect people, an imperfect priest, offering an imperfect sacrifice to an infinitely holy and perfect and righteous God. The oft-repeated work of the priests was a constant reminder of our need for mercy from the hand of God. It was a reminder to the people. It was a reminder to the priest that this really doesn't cut it. It really is not sufficient. We must do it again. And again. Now, what does all of this represent? Of all the types in the Old Testament that are types of something in the New, and particularly are types of Jesus Christ, the high priest is probably the most well explained, it's probably the most elaborate, it's probably the most detailed of all of them, as it seems to me. Of all the things that were shadowed in the Old Testament, in which the body was found in Christ in the New, this is perhaps the best. It's perhaps the most far-reaching. This is our last point. The Levitical priesthood coming before God on behalf of the people as a shadow or type was more a contrast than a comparison to Jesus Christ, its body or its antitype. The things we see in the Old Testament priesthood, the Old Testament high priest, there were more differences. Although they were obviously meant to be a compared, but it was more of a contrast with Jesus than it was a comparison. And we're going to look at some of those in the time we have remaining. If you flip over to the book of Hebrews, now you see I've got three passages from Hebrews. The first one's in chapter 5, the last one's in chapter 10. All of those chapters, chapters 5 through chapter 10, are full of these things. And I had to find some way to narrow this down. It would be well worth your while to read these chapters in Hebrews about 10 times a day or 10 days. All right? They are full of analogies, full of showing how that Jesus as the high priest was superior to the priesthood in the Old Testament. And I've going to give you three passages here. Not very long passages, but we're going to look at them, and you're going to see things that you just got through seeing in the Old Testament. So let's look at it. Hebrews chapter 5. I'm going to read the first four verses. And you kind of keep in mind what we just have seen in the Old Testament as we're going through the book of Hebrews as I read this. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed for men in things pertaining to God, that he may offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. You can see that in the Old Testament priesthood. He can have compassion on those who are ignorant and going astray, since he himself is also subject to weakness. Because of this, he is required, as for the people, so also for himself, to offer sacrifices for sins. And no man takes this honor to himself, but he who is called by God, just as Aaron was. So this is obviously talking about the priesthood of which Aaron was one. Now, in those four verses, what does it tell us about the priesthood? First of all, it says every high priest. More than one. This thing passed on from generation to generation. generation after generation of high priests came and went. It tells us that the high priest himself was subject to weakness. He had his own sins to deal with. And it told us he was required because of that to first offer sacrifice for himself and then offer sacrifice for the people. And then he ends those four verses with these words, just as Aaron was. Now, we already knew Aaron was that way, but in case you're wondering, he tells us, just as Aaron was. Aaron was not the one high priest. He was one of many. Aaron was a sinner, just like the people he represented. He had to offer sacrifices for himself before he offered sacrifices for the people. That was the way the high priest or the priesthood was in the Old Testament. Going over to Hebrews chapter 7. Verses 23 to 28. You're skipping over a bunch of stuff there that is important, or we just can't look at it all. Hebrews chapter 7, I'm going to begin reading in verse 23. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. See that again. Many priests. They couldn't just be one of them because they died. Somebody else had to take their place. They didn't live for 1,000 years. Verse 24, but he, talking about Jesus, you can go back and see the context, because he continues forever as an unchangeable priesthood. Verse 25, therefore he, or Jesus, is also able to save to the uttermost. The word uttermost there, what does that mean? It could mean two things. It could mean he could save to the worst sinner possible. Save to the uttermost. He could save no matter a vast amount of sin that a person may bring to the table. Christ is able to save them. Or it could be a reference to time. He is able to save to the very end. Not just for today. Not just for next year when he's required to go into the Holy of Holies again. But he's able to save to the uttermost, to the very end. So which is it? You read the context and it'll tell you. He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. So this reference is a reference to time. Now it's true, the other thing is true as well. But the idea that he's wanting to get across is that we have one priest. He is able to accomplish his priestly work one time forever. And it's done with. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, blameless, undefiled, separate from sinners. I don't mean he didn't have anything to do with sinners. It means he's not like a sinner. Something different about him. Has become higher than the heavens. How is that different than Aaron? Aaron wasn't blameless. We saw that. Aaron wasn't undefiled. Aaron wasn't sinless. But Jesus, our high priest, is. This is more of a contrast than a comparison. Verse 27, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For he did this once for all when he offered up himself. Now, this is one of those things it's hard for us to wrap our minds around. Jesus was our high priest. He was also the Lamb. Jesus was our high priest. He was also the sacrifice. And when Jesus went into the Holy of Holies as the high priest, he carried an offering of himself that was pure and undefiled. And he only had to do it once. Verse 28, for the law appoints as high priest men who have weakness. But the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. I want to back up and tell you a little bit of something that's back in these chapters we're not going to read. But it talks about God making an oath. And God, the text tells us that God made an oath. You remember back when we were doing the Ten Commandments, we did the third commandment, not to take the name of the Lord God in vain. We talked about oaths. We talked about swearing. And we talked about God making an oath. We talked about swearing by something or by someone. When we swear by God, or we swear by this, or we swear by that, we are swearing by something or someone whose word is more trustworthy than our own. You may not believe me. You may not be apt to taking my word for something. But if I swear by God, then that's supposed to give you a little more assurance that what I'm telling you is the truth. Now, in this text in Hebrews, it says God swore something. And because there was no one around who was greater than He, no one around whose word was more trustworthy than His own, the text says He swore by Himself. He swore upon His own name. And what was it that He swore? He swore that His people, He swore that this particular person, and you can individualize this if you're a Christian, He swore that He would take you, He would take His own, His chosen people, and He says, I swear, I take an oath, I will take that person and I will make them my own. We're going to keep reading. Chapter 10, verses 11 to 25, Hebrews chapter 10. You're seeing these things go back to the Old Testament priests, and you're seeing the weaknesses of them, the fallacies of them, and seeing how Jesus was different. And every high priest, it says in verse 11, chapter 10, verse 11, every high priest stands ministering daily and offering repeatedly the same sacrifices, notice this phrase, which can never take away sin. But this man, who is this man? Jesus. After He had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, set down at the right hand of God, from that time waiting till His enemies are made His footstool. For by one offering He has perfected forever those who are being sanctified. But the Holy Spirit also witnesses to us, after He had said before, here's back to the oath, and back to the covenant. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, says the Lord. God swore an oath. I'm making a covenant with these people. My people. And what does God say this covenant involves? He says, I will put my laws into their heart. What does that mean? It means that in your rebellious heart, God will place, when He regenerates your soul, He will place in your heart a desire for His laws. Where we used to despise His laws, we were at enmity against God. Not only would we not keep His laws, we could not keep His laws. He said, I will place my laws in your heart. That's an attitude of desiring to please God. And I will write my laws, he says, upon your mind. Give you understanding. Then he adds, verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. This is the covenant that God makes with His chosen people. Now you can debate what that means, I'll remember them no more. I'll tell you one thing it means. He will remember them against you no more. No more. For where there is remission of these, says in verse 18, there is no longer an offering for sin. Do you know what it's like to understand these things compared to what it was like for the Old Testament priesthood? Offering repeatedly, over and over again, offerings trying to please God. Wanting, begging for mercy. And all the time, those offerings and those sacrifices were just a picture of the need to trust God. If you are God's child, if you are one of God's chosen people, God has made an oath that He will take you as His own. You are His. And He will begin this work of sanctification in you. Now here, at this point, the writer of Hebrews makes an application. And that's the application that I want us to make. The writer of Hebrews says, you consider these things. You consider what God has done. He's made one offering for sins forever for His people, who He has taken and He has declared that He will keep them forever. He will save them to the uttermost. And the writer of Hebrews then turns and says, so, with this in mind, don't lose hope. Don't lose hope. Verse 19, having a boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now this boldness is not arrogance. It's confidence. It is trust. It is knowing that God loved me. Two or three weeks ago when we talked about the building of the tabernacle and talked about that veil. When the veil was torn at the death of Christ on the cross. You remember that? To me, that's one of the most significant things in the Scriptures. But it's just a little passing phrase. The veil was ripped and torn from top to bottom. At that instant, the Old Testament priesthood was abolished. It was over. And we have a new priest. We have a great high priest who is perfect in all his ways. He is perfect in every weakness that the Old Testament high priest had. And when we consider the fact that God loves us, that God has made a covenant with us, that God has promised that He will keep us, then he goes on and says this, let's draw near, verse 22, with a true heart and full of assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. Why is it? Because, he says, he who has promised. Who is that? God. God who has promised is faithful. What else does he say that we should respond with? Look around you. Consider one another. We are here together. Because of the confidence that I have in what God has done for me. And because of your profession and your confession, what God has done for you, you and me are in the same boat, so to speak. And we ought to share something in common. We ought to share something that is valuable in common. And I ought to be able to look at you every week, and you ought to be able to look at me every week, and not just on Sundays, but all the time. We ought to be able to look at each other and encourage one another. Don't lose hope. There's a lot of stuff going on around us today. Don't lose hope because he who has promised is faithful. He goes on and says, a verse we're familiar with, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, but rather, maybe increase it because of what the day may bring. As you see the day perhaps of evil approaching. Now this, I'll just share with you a thought here. God has ordained my salvation, and I speak of me as a Christian, it applies to you if you're a Christian. God has ordained my salvation from beginning to end. There's nothing I can do that will improve it. Okay? All right, it's like me going to buy a Cadillac car. Or some guy says, I'm going to buy you a new Cadillac. And so we go to the dealership and he says, pick you out the best, most loaded Cadillac here. I'm going to buy it for you. We come to sign the papers and get the title. He's going to pay cash, and I pull out a quarter out of my pocket and say, let me help you pay for this. Okay? Our helping God save us is not even that good. All right? God saves us from beginning to end. Everything in between is a work of God. He saves us. He not only ordains, though, the end, but he ordains the means to the end. And part of that means to the end is our sanctification. And our sanctification involves one another. I don't know about you, but the 7 weeks that we missed church was not good for me. I have always thought I was a hermit, that I was a loner, that I was a recluse, that I didn't have to be around people. But I found out I wasn't quite as much that way as I thought. And I found out that it was not good for me. It was not good for my spiritual life. It was not good for my spiritual walk. And I have a feeling that you all are exactly that way. I've had people tell me of struggles that they have had with just despair, just this, that, you know, a lot of other things that just the simple little routine that we have gotten out of. We need each other. We do. We need to be together. We need to figure out a way to minister to the other half of the church who has not come back. I have a feeling they're not doing quite as well as they might think. God is faithful. God has promised to keep us. Build your hope upon that. And let's love each other. Let's pray.